came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Next slide. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "This is what you have done to us. This is what you have done." For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Perfect. Thank you, Adrian, for reading. I've thrown everyone on mute. I'll speak for about 20 minutes, and then it'll be great to get everyone's thoughts on the passage that we've just read. I want to start with a question, though, as to kick off. I wonder if you've ever heard someone in the office or one of your friends ask you, how does one gain salvation? How does one gain salvation? I think it's an idea that's quite common in Hindu and Buddhist teaching. I've got a little slide up here that I found on the internet about the idea that actually there are actually hundreds of paths up the mountain in order to gain salvation, that one may gain salvation by taking any one of these paths to get up the mountain. And I think that type of teaching and that type of thinking is actually quite prevalent in Western culture, especially where there is such a pushback against the idea that there is absolute truth, where all truth is held up as being universal, and that anything against that idea, that there is actually an absolute truth, is held up as being something as biased or prejudiced, maybe against inclusivity in our workplaces, or maybe even hateful. But I want to push back to say that to even answer, can one gain salvation? Well, surely we need to think about the question, well, where does salvation come from? Does it just appear out of thin air? Is it something that we can just work towards? Do we need to find a map that leads us up that mountain? No, what Jonah will help us see is that salvation starts, ends, and is only gained through the Lord. Jonah is a book all about who defines, sets the agenda, and directs salvation. And the simple answer is that salvation comes from the Lord. And that is good news for us as Christians. It is good news that salvation comes from the Lord, because the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is what all Jonah is going to be all about. I'm really excited to actually look at the book of Jonah with you all this week, for the next 4 weeks, actually, because I think it actually addresses a lot of the questions that we might be thinking about, especially in our workplaces, but also hopefully will address some common misconceptions about the book of Jonah. For instance, I'm sure a lot of people may think that Jonah is simply a story for kids, that it's just about a big fish, and that's about all it has to say to us. For me personally, this is a photo from year six. There I am, the one with the red arrow. I am actually playing the lead figure of Jonah in our primary school musical. It is an absolute shock and surprise that I'm actually here speaking to you, because my acting performance on that day was so amazing. It's just a surprise I'm not on Broadway or in Hollywood, to be honest. But just to say, beyond my acting performance and just wanting to self-laud myself, Jonah is a real person. We know that from the book of 2 Kings. He actually spoke as a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam's reign. As I've put some verses here from 2 Kings. And what's really important to see here is that I've got in brackets there that he lived around 786 to 746 BC. Now, why that's really important is that he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel that would end up getting deported off into exile into Samaria. So he's in 722 BC. So when Jonah prophesies, he actually prophesies only about 20, 30, 40 years before the northern kingdom goes off into exile. We need to keep that in the back of our minds, because we need to also remember that in the Hebrew Tanakh, that is the Hebrew Bible, Jonah is a prophet. While what we may have read just very much comes across as narrative, in the Hebrew Bible, they would very much think that Jonah is a prophet. So we need to be asking ourselves, well, what is Jonah prophesying? What does he actually have to tell us? Is it a good prophecy? Is it a bad prophecy? These are hopefully some of the questions we'll think about over the next couple of weeks. But the big thrust I think Jonah wants us to see, as we were talking about before, is that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in particular this week, we're going to see in Jonah 1 that it's the Lord who saves the wicked. The Lord who saves the wicked. We're going to come at it a few different angles. What I'm going to do is walk through the narrative that Adrian very helpfully read and just pick out some of the big points for us. Let me read again from verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it." But Jonah, verse 3, rose to flee. He went down to Joppa, and then he went into a boat, and he went down into it and went to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You can see that verse, that description of from the presence of the Lord. It comes up a few times. We will think about that in a sec. But surely us as readers must be thinking, that's not a very good idea, Jonah. God has told you to arise, go up. And his immediate instinct is to go down, as he says there in verses 2 and 3. And he tries to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now we can see, you can roughly map out what he's been called to do from here. You can see where he is, the starting point where he is in the northern kingdom. And he's told to go east, to go to Nineveh and call out against the great city. But Jonah's great idea is that no, he's going to hop on a boat and now head to Tarshish, which we think is probably in the south bit of Spain. But God very much has different ideas. Verse 4, once I can get the slide to work. Oh. The Lord hurled a great sea wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship threatened to break up. Now, when we think of the Lord hurling a great wind, I don't think we're meant to think of a little zephyr or something like that. I think we are meant to think of the full force of the Creator God throwing all his might behind this wind. Just think how bad this and massive this storm would have been to have grown men, sailors, experienced sailors, crying out to their gods. This storm is so massive, it's nearly threatening to break up the boat. But Jonah, well, where's Jonah in all of this? Verse 5, well, he's just taking a nap. So verse 6, the captain says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Which is probably one of the best lines you can use for your teenage son or daughter if they're just not getting out of bed in the morning. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise to call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." So they try to figure out, whose fault is this? Turns out it's Jonah's. Turns out running away from the Lord may not be that great idea. Verse 8, the questions now start coming in on Jonah. Well, where are you from? What's your country? Who are you? And verse 9, well, isn't it interesting that Jonah actually only answers a few of those questions? Very simply, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Immediately, the men, they seem to go with, well, they've said here, "What is this that you've done?" Which I think, to quote famous tennis player John McEnroe, could be like, "Are you serious? You're telling me and us that the God of heaven made the sea and the dry land, and your idea was to run away from the presence of the Lord because he had told them," the end of verse 10. "You are telling us that it is because of you that this has become upon us. Your big idea was to run away from the presence of the Lord, and now we are about to die because of you and because of the God of Israel who made the sea and the dry land." Verse 12, well, Jonah comes up with somewhat of an odd solution. "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea that it might quieten down for you. For I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you." I think at this stage, maybe Jonah's starting to have a bit of repentance as to it and realization that this actually might be his fault and he should do something about it. But verse 13, doesn't stop the men from trying their best to get back to dry land. They're rowing as desperately as they can, but the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So this storm, it's bad as it is getting worse and worse. So 14, verse 14, "Therefore, this time, instead of calling out to their individual gods, they call out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, for you have done as it pleases you." Then they chuck Jonah into the sea. And then, end of verse 15, the sea ceased from its raging. Like that, dead calm. This massive storm that was just about to break up the ship is a sea of tranquility. Let's get back to the story. The sea ceased from its raging, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. On the boat that was about to break up, they actually now offer a sacrifice to the Lord on that boat and make vows to the Lord. And then verse 17, we're not left quite yet with Jonah. Jonah, in the depths of the sea, the Lord's not forgotten him. The Lord's appointed a great fish to swallow him up, and there he's going to stay for the next 3 days and three nights. We're going to come back to see what happens to Jonah next week. But what I want to do now is just try to pick out a few of the big implications from the story that we've got so far. There's two things I want us to see. Remember, the big thrust of this chapter, it's all about the Lord who saves the wicked. And in order to start with the wickedness, well, sorry, in order to understand the saving of the wicked, we need to start with the wickedness. So the first thing I want to talk about is the judgment for the wicked. It's hard to ignore the fact that Jonah very much did not make a very wise call when he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. You can see that repeated idea, verse 3, he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And as I've got that reference to Genesis 3 there, fleeing from the presence of the Lord very much takes us back to the Garden of Eden itself. Remember Adam and Eve, when they had sinned against God, they thought they could also run away as well. They tried to hide and cover up their nakedness and flee from the presence of the Lord. But they forgot that the entire garden is the Lord's, just like the sea is the Lord's. We can't run away from the presence of the Lord. So what does that mean for us here today? I wonder if we may run away from the presence of the Lord when we feel that pang of guilt because of sin in particular, when we know we've done something fundamentally wrong against God's good purposes. God might not send us a storm, but maybe he'll do so in other ways to just convict us by his Holy Spirit that actually we are in the wrong. And I wonder if we may tend to persist, when we persist in sin, well, are we doing the equivalent of running to Tarshish like Jonah? I guess trying to get away from the Lord's presence, it's like the equivalent of trying to get rid of your shadow. It's always there, no matter how hard you try. And for sin, and in particular for us in the workplace, I wonder how this cashes out for us. I wonder if it might be putting down another colleague that with whom you generally are a bit loosey-goosey with. Maybe it's doing something in the way in which you work. Maybe it's claiming expenses when you know that it's probably not necessarily within company policy to do so. And maybe embellishing a company report, something that you need to put together to make it seem as though it's better on the surface, even though that you know deep down that actually it's not the case. When we feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit and telling us that we are in the wrong, and yet we run away and persist in that sin, are we in those moments like Jonah, running away from the presence of the Lord? Now we need to be clear here. For those of us who are Christians, we are free from the judgment of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans tells us. But that doesn't mean that God is done judging our actions. So we need to think about, well, are our actions glorifying God? Especially in the workplace, are we living lives in a way that is actually showing off Jesus? But the main bit of wickedness I want us to think about actually is the mariners, because I think that's what Jonah really wants us to focus on in terms of the wickedness. Now, the first thing to say about these mariners is fundamentally they are pagans. Up until the point they actually meet Jonah, they are evildoers. They follow false gods and they do not follow the one true God. Maybe they even followed the many paths up the mountain type of idea. It sure seems that way if they're telling everyone cry out to their God. But I wonder if... But it really does matter when the cost of not following the one true God is perishing. So I'm just going to have to reshare this. Give me 2 seconds. I'm so sorry about this. Just dropped off my screen. There we go. There we go. It's on this slide. You can see here. Do we see that the cost of not following the one true God that these mariners understood is perishing? Verse 6, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And then Jonah tells them exactly which God it is that he actually follows. And then they cry out to the Lord and say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Do you see there that they understood, these mariners understood, that being on the wrong side of the one true God means perishing. He's the one who controls life and death. He's the one who controls the grave and heaven. So I want us to think about, well, what does that mean for us then, for us who are in the workplace? Well, who is the equivalent of these mariners? Who are these pagans? And quite frankly, it is those in our workplaces who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. I know this is difficult to hear, but we need to see the predicament that they're in. They are almost as if they're in sinking ships without a paddle and they can't save themselves, whether it is by rowing back to that dry land and trying by good works to get there themselves, or following false gods, just like those mariners did, who's not the one true God. The difficult teaching here is that one day there will be a storm from which it will be unable for anyone to save themselves, especially those who are wicked by nature. So we need to think in terms of our evangelism, in terms of speaking about Jesus. That is the reality that with which we're faced. The judgment that is presented here in Jonah 1 is great. But I don't want us to get too caught up with the judgment without thinking about the salvation, which I think is the overbearing idea in these verses. And it's what we're going to get to with the remaining bit of our time together. The Lord's great salvation for the wicked. And the first thing I want us to think about is the simple message of salvation. Did you notice that the way in which Jonah chapter 1 seems to be structured seems to be very much around Jonah's sermon, so to speak, when he said, "I fear the God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This story is all about those mariners, how they turn from serving their vain gods, their idol gods, to ended up calling out to the Lord and following the God of Israel. And isn't it interesting that the way in which they followed the one true God was by listening to Jonah's sermon? I've been speaking for what, about 12 minutes or 15 minutes so far, and maybe spoken for about 10,000 words? Jonah gives about a 20-word sermon, and that is enough for these mariners, these sailors, to turn to this living God, the one true God. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that perhaps Richard and I, we should take this on board and our sermon should be about 20 to maybe 19 words and be very punchy? No, I think the simple application for us here is actually, it is a simple truth of salvation that we have. In the gospel, we have a very simple truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I wonder, in the workplace, do we tend to talk about maybe what we did on a Sunday in terms of church, or we talk about our faith in very general terms? Or do we take people straight to Jesus? I know I definitely fall on the former side of that equation, because it's a lot more acceptable in these days to talk about faith and God in just general esoteric terms. But that's not what Jonah does here, is it? He says, "I believe in the Lord, the God of heaven," not just some amorphous God, not just some agnostic God that anyone can believe in. No, the Lord, Yahweh, the one who made the dry land and the sea. In the gospel, that storm that's coming, well, we, in the simple message of the gospel, well, we have the life jacket. We have the life buoy. And the question I think Jonah's asking us today is, well, will we use that life buoy that we've been given? Jonah is a reluctant preacher. He ran away from the presence of the Lord because he didn't want to preach. But when he preached, look at the results. These men turn from their vain idols to serve the living God. So will we, in our evangelism, as we speak about the Lord Jesus, use the life buoy that Jesus has given us? And it becomes a lot bigger a deal when we realize how big that life buoy is, to so to speak. It's the second implication I think we get from these verses. We get this big second Exodus salvation that we see in these verses. Now, you might have noticed that there was a repetition of this idea of the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And there's repeated turns of phrases again and again. The sea, the sea, the sea, the dry land, the dry land. The men trying to row back to the dry land. I think the original readers would have been very much casting their minds back to the Exodus. I've got the bits from Exodus 14 here, when God appoints another wind, so to speak, and this time enables the Israelites to walk through on dry land, through the sea, to salvation. So what does that mean for us then? Well, it means that this great Exodus rescue is being extended to these mariners. these pagans, these people, these Gentiles who are otherwise outside the promises of God, these Gentiles are being brought into that Exodus rescue. So for us here today, I'm guessing a lot of us aren't Jewish. So therefore, when we're asking the question, well, who are the mariners? Well, we said earlier that in one sense, it's going to be those people in our workplaces who don't know the one true God. But in another sense, the mariners are very much us as well. We have been extended that great big Exodus rescue. We have been given that life buoy. And the question is, well, will we appreciate just how big this Exodus rescue that's been granted to us is? The last thing I want us to think about, though, and the last big implication, is the salvation that leads us to Jesus. Because that, I think, is one of the big ways in which this is a prophecy, the way in which it looks forward to Jesus. I wonder if there were some bells ringing when we recounted the story about another big storm. I've got here Mark 4, 35 to 41 filled up here, put on screen here. You might remember the story. It's when there's a big storm and Jesus, with just a simple word, says, "Peace, be still to the storm," and there's a great calm. And verse 41 there, those words there, "and they were filled with great fear." Well, in the Hebrew, that word "great fear" is exactly the same language that is described to use the mariners, where it says that they greatly feared the Lord God. So isn't that interesting that we live on this side of the cross, but Jonah is telling us that actually it's his words, it's Jesus's words that in the same way that he was able to stop an entire storm, well, it's Jesus's words that with that same power are able to command such authority. Jonah needs to be thrown into the sea in order to stop this calm, in order to stop this storm. But Jesus can do so with just a word. Jesus' words are so powerful, they come with the full force of the Creator God, the one true God, Yahweh himself. But I don't think that's the only parallel here that we see in the Jonah story in chapter 1. That very odd bit in verse 12, Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea that the sea might quieten down for you." I think that's a very odd thing, would you not say? But it gains even more significance when we understand that in the Old Testament, the sea is a picture of God's judgment and wrath. And it seems as though by throwing Jonah into the sea, that judgment is abated entirely. So we can now see that Jonah very much prefigures Jesus, not just in the way that he was in the belly for 3 days and three nights as Jesus was in the tomb, but Jesus, when he went to the cross, he's the one who bore all of God's wrath on our behalf and took it away entirely. He is, as is the technical word, the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who takes away God's wrath against us for all our wickedness that we are all similarly fallen and are all naturally like. Through Jesus, going down into the sea, down into the depths of evil, by taking upon himself the cup of wrath and dying a death that we would otherwise deserve, we have the salvation that belongs to him. I hope that chapter 1 is giving you a bit of an appetite as to whetted your up to appetite for the rest of the story, because it leaves us a lot of questions open, doesn't it? As to, I guess we've got big questions about what this salvation is going to look like and what's going to happen to Jonah now. But I want us to finish off just by thinking, just even in chapter 1, that we have such a much bigger picture about God's big salvation plan. We know that the judgment of the Lord is great. It is great for those who are wicked. But we also know that there is a simple gospel message of truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that simple gospel message leads us back to the cross, because it reminds us that it's at the cross that all of God's rightful wrath and indignation against our sins is taken away. that's all I had actually on these verses for us today. It'd be great to hear people's thoughts and see what people thought about these chapters, this chapter. In particular, I'd love to hear people's thoughts about what they think about how the judgment in the...
It's interesting, Paul. I mean, you talk about the mariners as pagans, and I think on first reading, I sort of almost have some sympathy with them, because you know they seem to not want to throw Jonah over. They sort of seem to hold off on that, and yet the reality. I mean, I see what you're saying. You know, there's this darkness; they're going to perish. But I just feel like I don't know what I'm saying. As you sort of read it on the face value, they seem sort of reasonable people. And I guess the truth is, the same is often true in our workplaces, isn't it? You know, you have people around us that, you know, they're upright. They look, you know, they look okay. Mm. And yeah, there's quite a stark message here. I don't know. There's a bit of a disconnect there. Do you know what I mean? Because you think, oh, isn't it nice to try and row ashore rather than just chuck them straight in? I don't know if you thought of that.
Yeah, I wonder if Jonah actually, the way in which he puts chapter one together really makes us be quite sympathetic towards the mariners. It's almost as if, well, if we're in that predicament, wouldn't we almost do the same? We would row as desperately as we could to get back to dry land. But I guess we've also got the spiritual reality here that before they turn to the living God, they are actually still following false gods. And I guess the same is true in our workplaces. It may seem on the surface that people are living humble, obedient lives, that they're actually living good lives. But I guess what 2 Corinthians would say, what does it say? That the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the world. It may not seem like they're following vain gods, but they are indeed following a false god, the god of this world. There's very much sympathy that we should be feeling towards the mariners, but also a sense of they are otherwise in a hopeless situation if it weren't for the salvation of the Lord that's been extended to them. Yeah, thank you. Any other thoughts or questions?
How do you reconcile the fact that the mariners were actually asked to do, picking up on your last point, they were asked to do something that sort of goes against all that sort of we would normally do, and sort of when one could be in a similar situation today, there would be things that it wouldn't seem right to, for example, to expose people to COVID. How do you think we should can reconcile that in our daily lives today?
Let me go back to your question. I wonder, what would you say to that? As in, to turn the tables around? Because I guess, who would you otherwise see that the mariners are? Like, who do you think is the best? Who would you, to take Richard's point, I guess, would you feel a bit of sympathy towards the mariners, or would you see them as representative of people who otherwise don't know the Lord? Or how do you see that playing out?
I don't really know how I can see the sailors, but a friend of mine, I just remembered something he told me a long time ago, that sometimes when looking at challenging things in the Bible, look at it through the lens of Jesus. And in a way, these are people who need to be saved. They're in a desperate situation, and it's the sacrifice of somebody else that saves them. So almost like the Passover, it's the sacrifice of the lambs that causes the Passover. So in a way, it's like somebody sponsored, it's all pointing to Jesus. That's basically somebody else paying the price for them being saved.
Yeah, no, that's helpful, isn't it? That it's very hard to get away from the typology that Jonah is a type of savior that we need. We need a prophet like Jonah is, who's going to speak words that bring people to repentance, as Jonah seems to have done. But we also need someone to actually save us, to go down into the depths, to abate God's wrath against us. Coming back to your point, Gareth, sorry to have parked before, I wonder if... I guess, you're right to say that it's not going to be the case that people are willingly infecting people with COVID or something like that. And these mariners on its face actually seem like genuinely good people. I guess the idea here is that the wickedness being spoken of in Jonah chapter 1, at least, seems to be just their standing before God, as opposed to what they do, or as opposed to their moral conduct. Because they're on the, in terms of moral conduct, they seem to be very much upstanding gentlemen. But it seems as though the wickedness that's been focused upon here seems to be the fact that before the sermon, before Jonah actually told them about who he believes in, they are otherwise following vain gods. They are following false gods. And it may cash out that actually they are still doing good works, but it didn't lead to their salvation because they couldn't get back to dry land. But by the end of it, we see that the good works actually flow out of coming from trusting the one true God. Because what does verse 16 end up with? They offer a sacrifice to the Lord and they make vows. I mean, that's the equivalent of actually giving thanksgiving and actually committing themselves to the Lord. So we do see good works still there that flows out of them following the one true God. I think that that's a tension that we hold up in these chapters and generally as well as we see things in the workplace.
Yeah, and I think the other element to it as well is that even though they were experienced sailors, there was nothing they could do to actually sort of get away from God's judgment, or nothing they could do themselves. And I think that's where there's an application for us today as well, that sort of ultimately we cannot thwart God's purposes, no matter what we try to do. His purpose will ultimately come to fruition sort of by one way or another.
Yeah. No, that's helpful, isn't it? That idea that despite the best intentions of Jonah, God's purposes will very much still prevail, despite our best efforts to either flee and persist in sin, or in our efforts to actually follow him and seek his will, God's purposes will still override and still be ordained. It is 1:45, so I'm going to wrap up there in prayer. It is lovely to see everyone, but why don't I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Jonah. Thank you so much for what we see about your salvation in this chapter, and the fact that it is being extended to people who otherwise don't deserve your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you how already in Jonah we have an image of what the true prophet and savior we need is. And thank you that at the cross, he's the one who went down to the depths on our behalf to save us from your rightful indignation and wrath against our sin. So we do pray as we think about these verses, as we think about the tricky bits about judgment and salvation and how they interact. We do pray that we would just look afresh at the Lord Jesus and just be awestruck by the way in which he went to the cross on our behalf to take upon himself all of your rightful anger. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good to see everyone.
Can I ask the question?
Sure. If anyone else needs to drop off, feel free to, because it is 1:45. So feel free to drop off.
See you next week.
Bye. Sorry, Wayla. Sorry.
Why did Jonah flee away from God, like from the command or the instructions from God?
Very good question. We won't get an answer until the last chapter. We will get an answer, but the question, that is a good question to keep in the back of your mind. What was actually going through Jonah's mind as he runs away? Because people have lots of different ideas, but actually chapter 4 gives a very clear answer as to why he runs away.
Thanks. Thank you.
It's a cliffhanger.
Thank you. God bless. See you next week.
Take care. All the best. Bye.
Bye. Bye. Hey, well done.
Oh, hey. Oh, that was a mess.
I inadvertently asked a really unhelpful question because I just wanted to ask a question to get it started.
No, it's more than fine. Oh, that was an absolute mess. I don't know why I was so stumbly. My slides also dropped out halfway, which meant I completely lost one of the points, but oh.
It didn't come over stumbly. Cool. I can hear you clicking a lot to try and get the slides moving. but it didn't come over stumbly.
Okay.
It was great. I saw stuff in there I'd not seen before. That's really helpful. That's great. Thank you. It's good. It's good to, I think it's good to get into some of the details to open it up for people, because it's like you said with your thing of the kids book, you know, people think they know the story of Jonah and they know what it's about. But actually, you know, you've already shown us that we don't. So that's really helpful. And lots of good applications for the workplace.